Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we're going to be in verses 1 to 10. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black cover Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take it. We believe this is God's Word, and we want you to have God's Word. Now, if you're warm this morning, we are taking reservations for next week to sit in front of the fans so you can come talk to me afterwards, and I'll try to maybe get a good word in for you to sit by a fan next week. But hey, we're going to make the best of it, right? We're just going to worship the Lord and use this as a reminder that life is not the way God created it to be. You realize that, right? You realize that even on a day like this, that there is much brokenness in our world. I mean, all you have to do is just turn on the news any given week and you see the utter brokenness of mankind, the way there is division across our nation, the way crime is just rampant. And all the while we see that there's this reality that God's created things to be good and created it to be perfect, and yet you and I often want our own way. And so what happens is there's this divide between us and God, and there's this divide between us and one another. And we see it every political cycle, don't we? And we're in a political season. You will see this fall, right? If you turn on your TV, you will see ads that go something like this. We've got a problem. My opponent created it. If you vote for me, I will fix it. And if you vote for me, you'll be on the right side of history. Now, have you ever thought what they're trying to do in that moment? What they're trying to do in that moment is do everything they can to lower the status, to lessen the acclaim and the praise of their opponent, and somehow prove that they are better or more worthy. And what ends up happening in that process is they go back decades sometimes to just bring back garbage and bring it to light to prove that I'm better than you because I didn't say that. I didn't believe that. I didn't act like that. But we do the same thing, don't we? And if you've got social media, it's so easy for us to just post all of the great things that we do in a way of proving our value and our worth. Or as often is the case, if somebody angers you, it's so easy to go on a long rant about how terrible they are. But you know what I never see on Facebook or any social media? I never see anyone taking a selfie as they walk into the CVS. Going to CVS today, right? We don't do that, right? Because we realize that even social media is another way we're utilizing to try to prove our value. You see, there's something deep inside of us that we long for identity, we long for value, we long for approval, and we long for some sort of glory that is beyond ourselves, that's just embedded in us. The challenge becomes when we begin to think that we can fulfill that glory. My team won the World Series a couple years ago, and I thought that would finally, after 30-some years of heartache, of not winning, that would finally be glorious. So the next morning after they won, I pulled up the sports page and just sat like, this is awesome, this is amazing. You know what they did by like 3 o'clock that day? The rankings for next year and who's going to win the World Series. I'm like, well, time out, like my team won, like let's bask in this. And they were ready to move on to the next glorious thing. You see, we realize that our glory does not last. And so we need a glory that lasts for eternity. And that's what Paul is going to show us this morning. That we need a glory, we need approval, and we need an identity that goes far beyond anything you and I can ever create. And so what Paul is going to show us this morning is that God's true people have always been and are always defined by God's true purposes. God's people are always defined by God's true purposes, not by what you do, but by what God himself has done. And so with that, would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? We stand in honor of God just speaking life to us. And so Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I, myself, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we are looking at the book of Romans to really get an understanding of who God is, because when we understand God, our hearts are stirred for him and we begin to see a greater glory than any glory that this world is promising or offering to you and I. And so this morning, as we continue to walk through Romans, we will continue the line that Paul is showing us, that you and I have something massively wrong with us. And what's wrong with us is that you and I have sinned against a holy and glorious God. So much so that no one is righteous. Not even one. And yet in the middle of that, Paul says in Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That there is hope. And so Paul has experienced this life-transforming power, and he wants other people to know that life-transforming power. And so he's taking this good news of Jesus to the world around them. Church, do you ever pause and remember the work of God in your life? Do you ever pause and just think back to the story that God has given you? I've told my story time and time again, but I grew up much like the kids in here. Every week I was in church, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. I memorized scripture. I went to a Christian school. I knew the Bible front and back. I actually went door to door telling people about Jesus. And all along, it was just a bunch of rules and do's and don'ts. You see, it wasn't until I got to college when I was invited into a group, and for the first time, I began to see the love of God through Christ Jesus. And for the first time, I began to see that all of the world, everything I do, should be about the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. And those two key truths connected together and just revolutionized my life. And when I go back to that moment and go back to my life before that moment, I am just in awe and flabbergasted that I would even be here in this moment. And it just begins to well inside of me a desire to help others know the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is experiencing. He's experienced this radical transformation, and he wants others to know the truth of Jesus Christ. And as he's been unpacking this truth, like I said before, he's gotten to this point that all of life with Jesus, all of our relationship is founded not on what you do, but solely upon what Jesus Christ has done by living, by dying, by rising from the dead, and giving eternal life. So much so that last week in chapter 10, verse 12, he said there's no longer any division between Jew and Greek. Now we read that and think, oh, why are we dividing? You know, we live in 2022. Why are we dividing? My guess is if there is a known terrorist out there walking into this room, my guess is none of us would say, hey, come sit right next to me. Let's go to lunch. We'd be like, call 911, get him out of here. You see, the hostility between the Jews and the Greeks was so great that they hated each other. They would not spend time together. In fact, if the Jews did, they were considered defiled and unholy. And so when Paul says that that wall of hostility is taken away and there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, Paul is saying something massive, that all of our relationship with Jesus is solely based on grace. If you've followed this so far, you get to the point where you're like, okay, I can kind of get that, but if you're religious at all, you're like, time out. I've been following you, I've been obeying you, and I get to this point and you say, none of that matters, it's solely on grace. Like, what in the world? Why is that? And this morning, Paul begins to answer some of those questions and continues to answer some of those questions. And we're gonna see some of the answers today, and then next week we'll see other answers as Paul just continues to unpack God's purposes for his people. And so this morning we're just gonna look at two points. The first is God's true people. God's true people. You can imagine you've been following God this whole time. You've been doing all of the checklists. You are the poster child when it comes to obedience. You love looking at the law. You went to your computer and typed up all 613 laws. You posted them around your house, on your mirror, in your car, so that you knew that you would obey that today. And now Paul's saying none of that works. None of that matters. If you fail at one point, you fail the entire thing. Now, I don't know about you. There's some questions that are arising in me. Like, imagine for a moment if your parents have a large estate, and then they die, and you think you're the heir to their will, and so you're going to the attorney, and they open up the will, and they say, your name's not listed here. What? I'm the only child. Like, my name's not there. What? Oh, everything that your parents have was given to Bobby. You mean the kid that threw rocks at me every single day on the way home from school? How would you feel in that moment? Be pretty irritated, wouldn't you? And that's what the religious Jews feel in this moment. Like, what in the world? Like this inheritance of a relationship with God for all of eternity goes to them? Because notice the question that Paul starts with in verse 1. He asks, then has God rejected his people? You almost feel the tragedy here. Has God abandoned me? Has God forgotten me? You know, to understand this, we kind of have to do a little bit of work here in an area called biblical theology. Biblical theology is where you take a concept and you follow that concept all throughout Scripture. And here we see this concept of the true people of God. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that God created man in his image. As he created man in his image, we are to be walking billboards to who God is. And yet we get to Genesis 3 and we already realize how fallen and broken we are when man decides to be a billboard to himself rather than a billboard to the glory and grace of God. And so he eats the fruit and then he fractures his relationship with God. And from that point on, we are on the search for somebody that can restore that relationship, that can be the representative of God's true people. And we get to chapter 4 and we see these two men, Cain and Abel, and apparently Cain gets a little jealous of Abel, and so we see the first murder in Scripture. You get to Noah, and God saves Noah through this massive flood, and at the end, he gets a little excited to the point that he plants a vineyard and gets drunk and proves he falls just as much as the rest of us. So we get to Genesis 12, and we see God choose a man named Abram. And as he chose Abram, he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to bless the world through you. And he's like, this is amazing, but I'm 75. My wife is 65. We have no kids. Like, how is this going to work? And God just says, trust me. And yet we realize it doesn't take long before we believe that we have power. And so Abraham and Sarah begin to maneuver and think, oh, maybe this is a smart idea. Maybe I should have relations with the maid and then we can have our child. Church, if God ever tells you through his word what to do and you think you're smart enough to accomplish that, you're not. You're not, because that's not going to go well, right? And we see God come back to Abraham and Sarah and say, that's not the plan. The plan is for Sarah to give birth. And so clearly, Abraham's not the guy. Then we get Isaac, the chosen son. And again, Isaac falters, and then we get Jacob, and Jacob falters. Then we get the whole nation of Israel, and they falter. And then we get King David, the man who is said to be a man after God's heart. And we think this is the guy that will restore us back to God, that can represent us to God and be the true person of God. And we see that he falters. We get to 1 Samuel chapter 12, and it says that at a time when kings go to war, David failed to do his job. And he stayed home. And in that, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And again, we see failure after failure after failure, so much so that God raises up the Assyrians to wipe out half of the people, and then he raises up the Babylonians to wipe out the other half of the people and to destroy the temple of God, the very place where they would go and worship God. And if you get to the end of the Old Testament, you might be like the people of God who are saying, has God abandoned me? I thought we were the ones. I thought you were coming to save me. Where are you? And from that point on, there's 400 years of silence. Now imagine for a moment, our country's only 250-some or shy of 250 years, right? Imagine for a moment if every single president was silent. Now, I know for some of us, that would be pretty awesome, right? You know, after the last 6 years, that'd be pretty awesome. But imagine all of the presidents silent. And you're like, what should we do? Tell us how you're going to lead us. Just silence. Imagine the uncertainty, the questions, the feeling of abandonment. That's exactly where these people are. And then Paul introduces Jesus Christ and how Jesus has come and he's lived the place where you and I can't live, where, as Colossians 1 tells us, that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the true Son, as we saw a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 1, that he is God's beloved Son, the only one who obeyed. And at the end of his life, he gave up his life so you and I might have eternal life. And then he rose from the dead, proving that he truly is the Son of God. And now he offers that free grace to all who believe. And at that moment, you're listening. Yes, our Savior has come. Whoa, wait a second. to all who believe? Like, I followed you until you said everyone. I don't know if they're worthy, but I am. And now Paul's saying, actually, you have it backwards. They are worthy because they are needy. You are unworthy because you will never admit your need. Church, that should serve as a stark warning for us that when we think that we have everything together, we are probably the ones that have nothing together. And if you're a guest with us this morning, or maybe you've been here for a while and you're like, man, I don't have my life together like they do. Man, my past is pretty messed up. If you just knew, Jesus knows. He actually says that those who look like they're put together, they're just whitewashed tombs. You know what a whitewashed tomb is? It looks beautiful on the outside, but it's just got dead bones on the inside. And so God's never been about our works, never been about how we look, never been about the vision that we can put forward of ourselves, but rather he's always about something greater. And yet you can just imagine the questions that they're having. And Paul begins to show us some proof of, well, he begins to answer the question and then show us proof of that. Notice how he answers the question, has God rejected his people? By no means. Okay, Paul, I don't really understand here. You say you don't reject, God hasn't rejected his people, but it feels like we've been rejected. Well, notice what he says. He says, well, I myself am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, the patriarch of our entire faith system. I descended from him. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why would that matter? Who cares what tribe you are from? It matters because when the people of God rebelled against God, the nation split into two, and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin formed together, and they were the only two that did not intermarry with the peoples around, and they were the two tribes that were the purest tribes. So that when you get to the New Testament and you read about the Samaritans or the half-breeds, half-Jews and half-Greeks, those are all the people in the nation of Israel. Those are all the people who compromised. And so Paul's saying, I'm not just an Israelite, I'm not just from Abraham, I'm from the purest of pure lines. I am the poster child of the people of God. And notice what he says. Even him, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Has God rejected his people? No. Because he did not reject those whom he foreknew. What's Paul doing here? He's unpacking this theological idea that God in his wisdom knows all things, and before the foundation of the world, he knew whom he would save, and he's saying that his salvation is not based on your heritage. You know, you're not any better because you're German. My people, the Dutch people, we have a lot of sayings. If you're not Dutch, you're not much. And Paul would come straight to the Dutch community and say, you are no better than anybody else. Your heritage, your pedigree, your performance, whatever you are relying upon to establish a relationship with Jesus Christ, none of it matters whatsoever. It solely matters based on the grace that God chooses to give to certain people. And then he gives us another example. Look at verse 2, halfway through. He gives us a second example. We saw the example of Paul, so God hasn't forgotten his people. Look at Paul. Then he goes to the Old Testament. He says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Who's Elijah? If you go to the Old Testament, you will find two primary prophets that are often referred to in the New Testament. You have Moses, who led the people out of slavery in Egypt to the border of the Promised Land. And then you have the prophet Elijah, who at the end of his life had walked with God faithfully, that by the end of his life, we read that a whirlwind came and took him out. One of the only two people that we read in all of Scripture that have absolutely no death. He's actually the one that they believe Jesus was crying out to on the cross. If you remember Jesus hanging on the cross and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what do they say? He's crying out for Elijah. Elijah's going to come and help him. That's who he thinks. And so Elijah's a pretty big deal, right? And yet if we read the story of Elijah, we see that Elijah is chosen by God to be a prophet, and his ministry is not exactly exciting. In fact, the main part of his ministry is he goes up onto a mountain where he challenges the prophets of Baal. There are 450 prophets of Baal, and he challenges them to an ancient duel. He says, hey, why don't you go ahead and gather the wood? Why don't you do whatever you need to do? I'll gather my wood, and we'll see which God is so powerful to light this wood on fire. And so the prophets of Baal gather their wood together, and they're putting it all together, and they're chanting, and it doesn't work. They're doing other religious activity. It doesn't work. And Elijah begins to mock them. Well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you need to shout louder. Maybe he's using the restroom. Just wait for a moment. He'll come back. And finally he says, hey, go get the water. Douse my wood. And he douses wood and water. And he calls out to the God of the universe. And it's lit on fire. Now, if you just lost that kind of battle, you'd be pretty annoyed, right? And that's what happened. The prophets of Baal are so irritated that they begin to track down Elijah, so much so that he has to run and flee from not only the prophets of Baal, but also King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And now he's in this rock that we read earlier. He's in this cave hiding behind this rock, and he's just pleading with God, saying, man, I feel like I'm all alone. Have you ever been there before? You just feel like you are all alone, that nobody is with you. No one can understand. No one gets what you're going through. It's kind of isolating, isn't it? That's how Elijah feels in this moment. And what did God do? He showed up. And he showed up so much so, look at what Paul shows us in verse 3. Elijah's crying out to the Lord. He said, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. God, it's just me. And they want to kill me. Look at verse 4. But what is God's reply to him? I love this. Because notice what God does. He says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What's God doing in that moment? It's as if he's coming to Elijah. And did you notice the as Chapin read, all of these wonderful theatrics, the booming and the fire and the thunder. And God got real quiet. And he spoke in a calm whisper. It's almost as if the Lord is doing like a parent does. They get on their knees, they grab their child's face, and they say, look at me. Do you trust me? Do you believe me? Do you love me? You're too nearsighted at this moment. You're only looking horizontally and you need to look vertically. You're only looking at what you can see and you're missing at what I'm doing for all of eternity. Church, is that you? That when life is hard, when difficulties arise, the only thing that you can see is what is horizontal? Or do you in that moment just get quiet before the Lord and begin to look vertically and say, okay, God, you must be doing something more? Because that's what God reminds Elijah of. I'm doing something greater than what you can see. I am at work in ways that you cannot understand for yourself. Church, we need to be a people who put down the distractions of life and just elevate our eyes to the reality that Christ is reigning, the reality that Christ is ruling, and the reality that nobody has any power to conquer him. And just set our eyes on him. You know, later this summer, we're going to get into the letters to the churches in Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus comes to one of the churches and he says, I know the tribulation that you have. I know the poverty. I know that this brother Antipas has actually been faithful until the point of death and he's lost his life. You know what God says to that church in that moment? He doesn't say, hey, hang in there. He doesn't say, hey, figure out how to get out of that. He doesn't say, hey, you should vote this fall so that you can remove that king and get somebody else. He says, be faithful, even to the point of death. And then he gives us a promise. He says that those who are faithful even to the point of death will not die the second death. Do you hear that promise? That we might lose everything in this life, but we will gain all of eternity. Or we can try to gain this life and lose it and still lose eternity. It's almost as if Paul is showing us God speaking to Elijah, lift up your eyes, there's something greater going on. And what is that greater? Look at verse 5. He says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. You see, the second theological idea that we need to understand is this idea of remnants. That is, the people of God, the ethnic people of God, failed to obey God. God chose a remnant. And out of that remnant, he would save his people. Listen to what Isaiah 6 tells us. It should be on the screen behind us. Listen to Isaiah 6, verse 9. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What a ministry. Go and speak in such a way that no one wants to understand. Don't sign me up for that one. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Just utter destruction that Lord's bringing as a consequence. But then notice verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Did you notice in the middle of all of that destruction, the Lord promised that a tenth would remain, that there would be this remnant. And Paul picks up on that idea of this remnant. And he says that the true people of God are not based on your ethnicity, not based on your works, but it's based upon grace. And it's actually probably smaller than those who proclaim faith in God. It's actually just a remnant. And yet notice this grace. Because the reason why it's such a remnant is it's so hard to understand what Paul says next. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul's saying to be part of the true people of God, to be part of this remnant that God will save, it is solely based on grace and not upon what you do. It's not because you obeyed the speed limit on your way to church and that you're sitting perfectly still taking notes and that you're going to talk to your kids at lunch about the church service that makes you right with God. Whatever list you want to create, that proves your value, that you find, I'm doing better than they are, so I must be accepted. Paul says, if that's the way it works, then it's not based on grace. It's based on you. But it's never been based on you. It's always been based on grace. And that's hard, isn't it? That's hard because we have to actually swallow a pill that says, I'm not as good as what I think I am. We have to swallow the pill that says, you know what? That ugly picture of me only tells half the story. I'm actually uglier than that. Have you ever looked through the yearbook? You know, you're like, I can't believe I wore that. You know, if you look at my pictures, I'm like, I can't believe I look like that. Wow. Someone should have stepped in and told me not to wear those glasses with that. Like, if you've seen my pictures. And Paul's saying that's the reality of how ugly we are. That we should be able to look at a picture of our lives and be like, is there worse than that? And when we understand that, then we realize that we have nothing to offer. Then we begin to put down our own efforts. And we begin to realize that the only thing we have is to run to the foot of the cross and say, of all the beautiful pictures in the lineup, yours is the only one that's beautiful. Yours is the only one that works. Because as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin. I mean, I couldn't imagine seeing somebody who knew no sin became sin for us. Became ugly in our place so that you and I might be the righteousness of God. You see how beautiful that picture is? The great exchange. And so what does that mean for us? It means that we've got to be a people who are building our lives upon the good news of Jesus Christ, not upon the good works that we perform. Let me ask you, if you were to define yourself, if you were to define who you are, how would you describe yourself? If it's using any other language than a child of God, we're hopeless. It doesn't work. So we've got to lay down our attempts of trying to gain our own salvation, of trying to gain right living before God, but rather just humble ourselves and realize that the only thing that we can do is bring our junk to the foot of the cross. I've told this story before, but years ago, I was working at a CVS in Texas, and I was about 2 years through my training in pastoral studies and just praying, Lord, what do you have? Like, I had no idea Sunbury existed. Just praying, Lord, what do you have for us? Like, I'm getting ready to graduate. Like, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? And I remember being on the vitamin aisle, which is like the most boring aisle, and just stocking shelves for hours upon hours and just praying. And in that moment, it's like the Lord just stopped me in my tracks and said, Derek, if this is what I have for you for the rest of your life, am I enough? Am I enough if the rest of your life is one of stocking shelves at a local pharmacy. Church, is Jesus enough? If he rids you of all your works, rids you of every other identity, just tears your life down to the base foundation, is Jesus enough? Because that's the only way to have a right relationship with God. And that leads us into our second point, which is God's true purpose. And we see that Paul continues with more questions. He's going to continue all throughout chapter 11 with questions. Look at verse 7. He says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? Kind of not." Look what he says. "The elect obtained it. Those whom God chose in his own knowledge, in his own glory, in his own wisdom, for his own purposes, so that he might display in a trophy case of grace of how amazing he is, they obtained it. But the rest who are basing life upon themselves, they were hardened to the realities of Jesus." But how? Paul shows us this in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He actually brings a couple of quotes together here. He says that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So if you go back, you'll find that this is actually a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, when Moses has gathered all of the people of God at the threshold of the promised land, and he's gathered them together, and he begins to talk with them, and he begins to remind them of all that God has done, of the wonders that they saw in removing them from Egypt, of the way he provided for them in the desert wilderness, of the miraculous power to bring them to this point. And in the middle of that, he says, "But you're not going to understand, you're not going to see, and you're going to rebel." Well, why is that? Well, if you read just a chapter later in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the reason for that is because God has yet to bring them the circumcision of their heart. God has yet to bring them the power to cut off the evil in their life and to give them the power to actually obey. And now Paul is pulling that quotation here and saying that God is doing this work, that apart from God opening our eyes, apart from God giving us faith, that we've got no ability to see the truth, that our eyes will not see and our ears will not hear. It's almost like the parable of the sowers that Jesus tells us in Matthew 13. He says there's four different soils. And the sower goes out and he sows his seed, and some fall along the path, and the birds come and they pluck it up, and others go deep, or others go into the ground, but very shallow. And when it springs up, it begins to wither. Other seed goes a little bit deeper, it springs up, but the thorns and thistles around it begin to choke it out and it dies. And it's only the seed that falls on the good soil, that goes deep into the truths of Jesus, that begins to sprout and bear fruit. Church, the only way that we can have a right relationship with God is if God is gracious enough to open our eyes to see it. So we need to be a people pleading with God. Do you ever like open the Bible and like, "I don't get anything? I didn't understand that. That was a waste." Anybody ever been there? What do you do? My guess is most of us just shut it and hope that tomorrow's different. But we need to be a people in that moment to just pause and plead. "God, I can't see. Would you give me eyes to see? God, I can't hear. Would you give me ears to hear? Would you open my heart?" Because apart from God opening our hearts, we cannot understand. Then the other quote he brings in here is from Isaiah 29:10. And Isaiah 29:10 talks about how God is going to darken their ears, and he's going to darken their eyes. Again, church, we got to realize that apart from the grace of God, we can't do anything to understand who he is. If you've got kids, are you pleading before the Lord for the salvation of your children? Or are you just thinking, man, if I just get the right technique, it'll happen. Man, if I just put them in the right environments, it'll happen. And we've got to realize that apart from God's work, it can't happen. And so we need to plead before the Lord. But then David continues in verse 9. Now he quotes Psalm 69, and he says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever." There's a little bit of debate on that last line, so I'm not going to get into that. But just imagine what's happening. David is there. If you read Psalm 69, David is there. He's running and fleeing from his enemies. And his enemies catch up to him. And they say, "Hey, come here, sit. We're going to have dinner together." And you might be like, did they change their attitude? And then David realizes, oh, you poisoned the food so you would kill me. Oh, that wine is bitter and sour, so I want nothing of it. And David just pleads before the Lord, would you take their very table that they are using as an enemy against you and as an enemy against your people, would you flip that table and use it as a trap to get them? Sounds pretty cool, right? But imagine what Paul is doing here. That the very people who would be reading this, the people of God in the Old Testament reading this, saying, yes, I want the enemies of God to be caught in a trap. I want the tables turned on the enemies of God. And Paul is saying, wake up, you're the enemy of God. Because you're trying to do it on your own works. The whole time they're like, yes, yes, yes. And Paul's saying, if you're trying to do it based on your own ability, you're the enemy of God, that table is going to be turned on you. So what's Paul getting at? He's reminding us it doesn't matter your background. If you've heard me say it 1,000 times today, it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter what you've done. What matters is that you realize that apart from Jesus, we're all enemies of Christ. And so we've got to wake up and stop this vicious cycle of trying to prove ourselves. I get it. I feel that daily, trying to prove myself that I'm just enough for God. And here I am today trying to do the same thing. And I'll wake up tomorrow trying to do the same thing. And church, we've got to wake up and realize that all that produces in us is simple anxiety, fear, and nothing holy. It robs me of joy. And so has God failed his people? No, he's not failed his people. He's always been about grace. Has he failed his purpose? No, he's not failed his purpose. He's always been about our heart love for him, not our actions. And so this morning, it's almost as if Paul is inviting you and I in to say, whatever tools you've brought today to prove your value, just leave them on the bench and come with me. There is grace. There is life. There is forgiveness. None of that works. But I know the one that does. It's Jesus Christ. So, church, whose glory are you building your life upon? Whose work are you trying to build this house of cards upon? Is it your own? Or have you heard for the 5,000th time? I feel like it's the same sermon throughout Romans. It's a little annoying, isn't it? But for the 5,000th time, have you heard? Lay your works down and come to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is joy, there is life, and there is freedom. You don't have to do it because he already did. Let's pray. Father, how hard-headed we are. How often I can stand up here and I can preach the truth. I can understand that it's all by grace, and yet within an hour I will go back to works. I'll go back to proving my self-worth. Father, I confess that that is true of me and that's true of us. And Father, it is exhausting. Father, would you open our eyes to see that our hope is found in grace, not works. Would you be gracious to us this morning to open our eyes and open our ears and open our heart to actually understand that and to just be in awe of who you are. Father, I pray in your son's precious name. Amen.